Well, good morning. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and I'm so glad that you're here with us today. We are spending time these 3 weeks in a series called Dangerous Prayers, where we are looking at some of the most audacious prayers in all of Scripture. Here in the book of Psalms, and actually all three of these weeks that we're in, are in Psalms that have been written by David, by King David, who we've talked about already in our Garden to City journey this year, from various times in David's life. Now, if we're talking about prayer, if you're anything like me, your prayer life is sort of fraught with repetition and aimlessness. Sometimes you go to pray and you end up falling asleep or thinking about the laundry or aimlessness, whatever, or shallowness at best, if we're even praying in the first place. Okay, the heart behind this series, this is a safe place. The heart behind this series is to get honest with ourselves. And to be honest with ourselves and the people around us, and to give voice to some prayers that we have perhaps been afraid to pray our entire lives. Do you have a desire within you, or a stirring, or a prayer that you have kept bottled down, kept hidden from the world, from yourself maybe even, that you have been afraid to pray? Now, maybe it's because you're afraid to pray this, because if you start praying it, you know that that thing might actually start happening. I think that that's exactly why we stay away from some of these prayers. We're terrified what it might mean for us, for our comfortable lives, or for our security, or convenience, or our bank accounts, or schedules, or whatever it is, our priorities. If we were to pray these hidden prayers, some of those things might start to change. Now, for example, just right off the top, maybe you've always felt this calling, this stirring within yourself to adopt. Maybe you've just had that within you, and yet you've been afraid for your adult life to share that with your spouse, because you know that if you guys start praying that prayer together, you might end up adopting. And adopting is a lot of work, and it's a big change in your home. Maybe you've spent your entire career, dads, happy Father's Day, maybe you've spent your entire career chasing money or looking for that big corner office, and now you're at a season of life where you've seen the extent of happiness that money can buy. You're ready to start giving back, giving some of it away. But you're scared, because if you start praying for opportunities to give away money, you're going to find them. and that is a scary thing. In response to this past week's shooting in Orlando, maybe you feel a stirring within you to stand up for our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters. Maybe our Muslim brothers and sisters. But you're scared that if you start praying those prayers, that God actually might call you to do something, to stand up and do something. And that's not safe, okay? That's dangerous. That's what these dangerous prayers are about. It's our responsibility, I believe, as God's children, to listen to Him and to engage with what He's asking us to engage with. Now, if we don't, if we call ourselves Christians and we want all of the perks of following God and being one of His children, and yet we're not listening to Him, we quickly become like a rich, entitled little kid, okay? Someone who has all of the benefits of living in daddy's mansion and playing with his money, but not really doing anything on behalf of him. If God is calling us away from safety and security and comfort, we must pay attention. We must be willing, at the very least, to begin praying these prayers. Now, these 3 weeks that we're in, this is just a three-week series, it's a very intentional progression of prayer. Last week, if you were with us, the prayer was, "Search me," out of Psalm 139. And Emma talked with us about what it meant to be vulnerable, to become honest with ourselves about the fact that God fully knows us, fully knows our thoughts, our motives, our direction, our everything. And yet, He fully loves us. Now, that's a very vulnerable place to be, asking God to search us and to test our motives and to know every bit about us. This week, as you saw in this opening video, we're in a week and the prayer is, "Break me." Now, we're going to be today talking about vulnerability and repentance and humility, openness, and asking God to break us. Now, it's not being broken just for brokenness' sake. It's being broken so that God can do something of significance with our lives. And that's actually what next week is about. Next week's prayer is, send me. Okay? That actually might perhaps be the most dangerous prayer that you ever pray, believing that God might have something for you, that God actually might have created you for a reason, to either to go somewhere or to be something specific here, to do something on behalf of a group of people outside of the walls of the church, or to change something, or to love someone, love some, you know, a people group that's outside of these walls. And that will wrap our series next week. Jeff will speak to that. Send me. But for this week, in this middle step of our journey, we're going to be in Psalm 51. So if you have a Bible, you can open it up to the middle. We're going to put the first 10 verses of this psalm up on the screens. And this is David. We're basically reading David's diary, his journal here, okay? It says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty, even from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me." Now, for any of you guys that know David's life, you know that he had some incredible high points, and he had some incredibly low points. We're joining him here in Psalm 51, perhaps at one of the darkest seasons of David's life. You see, in one of David's moments of sort of letting his ego flare up and out of control, he was king now, and he had dominion over, you know, God's people. And in one of his moments of letting his ego take over, he decided to act on a sexual impulse that changed his life forever. Here's what happened. David lived in a palace. He was king. And so his palace sort of had view over the entire city below. And he would go up every once in a while and walk along the roof, maybe to just get space or to look out over the city and pray to God or whatever it is. But on this particular day, he looked out and he saw a young woman bathing on her rooftop. Now, back then, maybe bathing on your roof was an incredibly private place to do it. Who knows? If your neighbors don't have higher, you know, houses than you, that's a pretty safe place to do it. But on that day, this woman, Bathsheba, hadn't taken into consideration David's view from the palace. Now, David, being king, he sends his men down to get Bathsheba and to bring her up to the palace. This is not a very romantic way to begin their encounter here. David sleeps with her, and Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Okay, now here's the problem with that, as if that weren't already a problem. She's married. She's already married. She's married to a man named Uriah, and Uriah is one of David's soldiers. Now, when David found out about this, he immediately realizes like the depth of the mess that he's in, and he starts to try to fix it. He starts to try to shape things to say, okay, Bathsheba's pregnant. Uriah, we can just trick them into thinking that it's Uriah's baby. Now, here's the second problem. Uriah was out at battle with David's men, fighting against one of David's enemies. So David is home while his men are out at battle, fighting his fight, and David sleeps with, rapes, one of his key soldiers' wives. So, David, learning that Uriah is out at battle, he tries to bring him home. He says, all right, Uriah, come home, special night off work, you get to stay at home, have a home-cooked meal, sleep at home with your wife. He's trying to just create the environment for something to happen. He even gives him food and wine, and he's trying to liquor him up and everything. But the problem is that Uriah's character is so high that he honors kind of this soldier's code, where when the men are out to fight, no one that is a soldier has the luxury of sleeping at home with their wives. So Uriah refuses. He refuses. He eats and drinks and everything, but he ends up, you know, sleeping somewhere else. And this all just, you know, messes up David's master plan to fix his mess. So David did what any desperate, power-drunk leader would do in this situation. He sends Uriah back to battle, but this time to the front line, which is almost a guaranteed death sentence, and that's exactly what happened. So, our wonderful King David. Last time I talked, I think I talked about King Saul versus King David and how David had the heart after God and everything. And here we are in an entirely new light looking at David's life. So let's just for a moment tally up David's sin, because that's our job, right? You know, keeping track of all this. Okay, the first was lust. He saw a naked woman. That might have been out of his control, but his first inclination is, I would like to sleep with her. Okay, that's lust. That's a problem. Second one was rape. Okay, I'm sure that Bathsheba was perfectly happy bathing by herself. And she probably was very happy with Uriah. They probably had a wonderful marriage. Who knows? But David's men went to interrupt her private time of bathing and brought her up to the castle, palace, whatever, and David sleeps with her, most likely against her will. Now, this is important, especially in today's conversation around rape on college campuses and consent on college campuses. This is very likely that Bathsheba was not behind this and okay with this. The third would be lying. David tries to spin this story so that it paints him in a different picture. He lies to Uriah. He comes home. He tries to set all of this stuff up. And lastly, the crowning jewel of this whole debacle is first-degree murder. Premeditated, intentional. This is like basically sending a hitman after Uriah, sending him out to the most dangerous spot, and he ends up being killed. So David does all of this, and he's probably pretty torn up about it emotionally, especially because he's a musician, and us musicians are very sensitive. We're very fragile egos, and anything can just set us into a tailspin. But largely, nothing happens in David's life. He actually marries Bathsheba, and he keeps going on because he's king. He does what he wants. He can just, let's gloss this over. She's now one of my wives, and let's just go forward. Until a man named Nathan steps in to David's life. Now, some of you guys might not even know who Nathan is. That's fine. Nathan is perhaps one of the most significant people in David's life because of this pivotal moment. Nathan was a prophet. And if you don't know anything about prophets, that just means that Nathan was a weird guy who says weird things to people on behalf of God. Okay? He's not afraid of people. He goes to David, the king, to confront him, to confront this mess. And he approaches it through story and tells David of a story of a rich man who stole from a poor man and then ends up kind of throwing in the twist at the end and says, "You're that guy. David, you stole from a poor man," and basically confronts, he basically takes David by the shirt collar and wakes him up. He says, "Look at what you've actually done. Come back to your senses here." And this is all that leads us up to Psalm 51. Okay, so in your Bibles, you might even have a little caption above Psalm 51 that says, this is all, you know, after Nathan confronted David about, you know, his mess with Bathsheba. In verse 3, the first phrase that really strikes me in Psalm 51 is this. David says, "I recognize my rebellion." I recognize my rebellion. Think about how rare that is to hear that today. Hearing someone recognizing their rebellion, recognizing the mess of their lives, the sin, the darkness, the misstep, call it what you want. Think about how rare it is to hear someone, "Hey, I recognize my rebellion. I recognize that I'm a mess here." When was the last time you were that honest and that honest with yourself? See, I think that we are, as a human race altogether, masters at justifying our actions. We can manipulate the most overtly sinful situations into some sort of padded safe story with a great excuse. Give us enough time, we'll work up the most elaborate story to save our tails. Now, my wife and I are in the process of buying my childhood home, which is a very cool thing. We've successfully exorcised all of the demons of my childhood, and we've moved in, and my son is now sleeping in the bedroom that I grew up in, which is incredible. But with home ownership comes home ownership responsibility, like yard work. What the heck is yard work? We've been living in a condo in Lowell for the past 5 years, and we have not been doing yard work. So my parents have moved out. They moved up to Maine, and they left in the shed all of these contraptions that do different things in the yard. Some of them do things to snow. Some of them do things to leaves, and we're slowly figuring this out. I found that we have a lawnmower. It's a push lawnmower, but it's a powered push lawnmower, which is very cool and different. And I pulled it out, and it worked. So it started, and I decided this past week that I was going to tackle the 18-inch grass that's growing all around our house. So I do that. It's great. This thing's tearing through it all. And I get to the corner of our yard where it's really thick, and it's kind of where like the sump pump lets out, so everything is just, you know, crazy there, jungle. And I find a snake. A snake. Now, I would have put a picture up, but I know a lot of you guys are just not okay with snakes. But it was not a small snake. It was not like a little garter snake like this. It was easily over 2 feet long, and it was just hanging out like in the corner of our yard. And so I was wearing gloves, and so I picked it up. And I picked it up, and immediately it like bared its little fangs at me. But I've been watching nature shows, and I know that if you grab it behind its head, it can't do anything. So I kind of, you know, grabbed it behind its head, and it was baring its fangs and everything, but I was fine. I was just carrying it around. I came up to the door at of my new house, and I showed my wife through the glass door, and she used sign language communicating that she would divorce me if I brought it in the house. And so I decided I was going to let it in the woods next to the neighbor's house. So I carried it over, and I was holding it with two hands, and it kept on slowly slithering forward. So I'm wearing like thick canvas gloves, squeezing this thing hard, and it kept on like, and so I was kind of just like holding it as it kept going, and no matter how hard I would squeeze this thing, it constantly just would contract its body a little bit further and wriggle free of my grip. So by the time I got to the woods, I was literally holding it by the tail. I just kind of like threw it into the woods, and it was fine. Here's the thing. Snakes are built to slither out of tight spaces. And I think we as humans are exactly the same. Okay? When the walls start to close in, when we're at risk of being caught or trapped or outed, we immediately start manufacturing stories in our head. We shift blame. We write excuses. We bend the truth. We shade the situation in whatever color suits us best. We are in the business of self-preservation. This is survival of the fittest, after all. But what if that instinct that we have of self-preservation is exactly the problem of us walking with God? What if the instinct that we have built within us of self-preservation is the problem that we bounce into again and again and again when we're trying to walk in faith, when we're trying to walk with God? What if these moments where we get caught and the walls kind of come tumbling down, what if those moments are actually facilitated by God? What if they're actually for our good and for our benefit? See, was David a better man after Nathan confronted him? Absolutely. Absolutely. Was it painful and awkward and uncomfortable to watch David go through this whole thing? Yes. Read through Psalm 51 and you'll see there's pain and confusion and a lot of awkwardness there. It's not pretty, but it's not supposed to be. Being broken and confronting the mess of our lives sometimes is not about being pretty, it's about being pure. It's not chasing after perfection, it's chasing after purification. Here's the thing about these crucible moments when the heat's kind of turned up and we're stuck and we're going to get caught and everything is, you know, coming to light. We can either let those moments purify us like they do, like a fine silver, metal, or gold, you know, in a crucible, being purged of its impurities. And what comes out afterwards is a fine silver. And that's 24 karat gold right there. But heat can also be used to harden metals beyond anything else, you know, on earth. This sort of tempered steel that's heated way up and then cooled way down, and then do that 100 times, and you have an incredibly hard, impenetrable surface. We must allow these moments to break us, or else we're going to spend the rest of our lives with hardened hearts. Instead of purging the impurities, as we're designed to do and begged by God to do, we will harden because it's safer. It's easier that way. It's less messy, but it's entirely missing the point. Here's what's at stake, okay? Here's what's at stake with this whole thing. Here's why we're even talking about this. This might be one of the most dangerous things you ever come to believe. You were created for a reason. And I don't say that trivially or lightly. When God crafted you, he had a very specific reason in mind. Now, what is that thing? Fathers, what if God wanted a wonderfully caring and supportive and loving father for your children, and that's why he created you? What if God actually wanted someone honest at your workplace, and that's why God created you? That was your calling. That was it. Maybe God wanted an opportunity to teach kids about safety and fire safety, and so he created Wayne Georgiana, okay? What if God wanted there to be vibrance in a community, and so he created some of the leaders that lead here in this community? You can call this whatever you want. It's not the only reason you were created, but believing God that you were created for a reason is incredibly important. Here's our temptation in all of this, is to form our lives around a vision that we have for our lives, not the vision that God has for us, okay? We listen to what culture and society and everything will tell us, and so we say, okay, I need a little bit of money, I need a close group of friends, I need an okay job that's not, you know, terrible. I need to go on vacation once a year. I need to do this. I need to do this. And we shape our lives around a vision that the world has handed us or that we've cobbled together from our childhood and our, you know, our culture. But we aren't designed to be formed in our own image. We were designed to be formed in the image of God. That's what it was in the beginning. And yes, it broke down early. But I assure you, God wants nothing more than for his son's character to be resurrected within each of us. God wants his son to be resurrected in each of us in this room, to be formed in his image. And for that to happen, we must allow ourselves to be broken. So in the 21st century, being broken for something good, being broken really doesn't make sense. Hey, 50 years ago, if you broke the heel off of your favorite pair of high heels, which happens to me all the time, you would send it to the cobbler. You'd bring it to the local cobbler. Today, if you break the heel off of your Manolo Blahnik strappy sandals, you hop on Zappos.com or you hop on Amazon and you buy another pair. That's just how we do things now. We're not in the business of fixing a lot of things, whether it's technology or cars or relationships. Is that too heavy, too quick? Okay, I won't get into that. But we trade things out that are broken for a newer version just because it's simple. But in Scripture, we're shown that in living a life of faith, being broken is a necessary step for growth. Growing up, every summer, I spent every summer on an island in Maine, a little island in the Bay of Casco Bay. You'll see that. It's called Chebig Island. It's up in the Bay of Portland. I come from a family of lobstermen, and so when I was old enough, I began to work on lobster boats with them. When you bring a set of traps up, Those traps have been sitting on the floor of the ocean for 2 or 3 days, and there's lots of crazy stuff in them. And my job as a sternman is to take out all of the stuff, the eels and the crabs and the baby lobsters and everything, and all the old bait, put new bait in, and then to take all of the keepers, the lobsters, you know, measure them, make sure they're the right size, they're big enough. You check that they're not pregnant. You check that they haven't been pregnant. If a lobsterman catches a pregnant female lobster, they'll notch its little tail. And so if you ever eat a notched lobster tail, you know that was bought illegally. But you throw away all of those things, and then you put them, you know, the keepers into the tank. Now, because lobsters molt, much like snakes, they molt their shell to grow. Okay. Every once in a while, we would get a really, really hard lobster, like a lobster that's been in its shell forever, and those are cleverly called hard shells. They have barnacles on them. They've been in this shell for sometimes years. Sometimes we get those, and those sell for a higher amount. Sometimes you'd get a recently molted lobster that comes out, and these things are so soft that you could literally fold them up into a little snowball. And their skin is so soft that you could tear it like tissue paper. And these are called jelly bellies. Okay, that's what we would call them, jelly bellies. So you could keep them, you can eat them, they're fine. But if you put them in a crate with a bunch of other hard-shelled lobsters, they'll just demolish them. So you can't technically sell them. Lobsters develop their next shell under their previous shell. And you can see the previous shell gets hard, and it cracks off, and the soft shell comes out. It kind of wriggles its way butt first out of its back and its tail, and you can see that shell underneath is clearly larger than the previous shell, and it's incredibly soft. It's incredibly vulnerable. Like I said, you can literally just fold it up into a little ball and then let it go in the water, and it goes right back to looking like a thorny, spiny lobster, but it's not. And so when they do these in the wild, when a lobster molts, it'll find some little cave or hide under a rock or something for a month while its shell hardens again. And then it'll come back out and eat and hang out with all of its other little lobster buddies. Here's the point. For a lobster to grow, it must be broken. It becomes more vulnerable than it ever has before in its life, because growth is at stake. Lobsters are willing to shed their shell and become incredibly vulnerable for a month, not eating, vulnerable to anything swimming by or crawling by on the ocean floor, because growth is at stake. If a lobster refused to molt, it would stunt its growth and it would die. It needs to be broken to grow. My encouragement for us today is to be jelly bellies. For some of us, it's easier than others. Dad, some of us, it's easy. You're like, I'm a jelly belly. Okay, I can go for that. We must be willing to step into a season or a moment, but most likely a season of brokenness for the sake of growth, for the sake of what God has planned for you. If you refuse to allow yourself to be broken, you're refusing to grow. God wants nothing more than to see his son's character resurrected within each of us. And I think allowing ourselves to be broken is perhaps the foundation of identifying with Jesus. Allowing ourselves to be broken is perhaps the foundation of identifying ourselves with Jesus and allowing him to come alive in us. Can you imagine how different the image of the crucifixion would be if Jesus resisted arrest? If they came in and they surrounded him and he immediately started kicking and punching and swearing and begging for his life and asking for people to fight for him and all of this stuff, it would be a ridiculous, a much different picture of Jesus. But he didn't. He knew that his path would require being broken, and he walked that path. Painstaking and gut-wrenching as it was, he was broken so that he could show us what it meant to be whole. Imagine for a second a surgeon that is meeting with someone that's in denial of their illness. Imagine the surgeon is sitting across the table from someone who's in denial that they need surgery. And this surgeon knows everything that she needs to know to heal this person, to heal this man. And he's refusing surgery because he looks down at his abdomen and says, I don't see anything. I don't see any disease. I'm fine. I don't need surgery. Think about the heartache of that surgeon and the compassion that that surgeon would feel on that person. Now, that person, that man's instinct for self-preservation, you know, don't cut me open, I don't need to be cut open, is actually leading to his demise. Now, an enormous part of this for us today is to admit that we're broken. Admit that God needs to work within us to make us whole. We can spend the rest of our lives refusing surgery while standing face to face with the master surgeon, just begging us, please, God, if we're willing to be broken, can open us up, can remove the disease, and can make us whole again. Now, guys, I'm not standing up here because it's my job. I'm not talking about Psalm 51 because I was forced to. I have no motivation of being here with you this morning other than the fact that I would love to convince one or two of you to be honest with yourself. It is exhausting carrying around a hard shell, pretending all the time. It's time to be honest. It's time to be honest with ourselves. About 2.5 years ago, I was invited to do the same, to get honest. I was just starting this 10,000 Fathers Worship School, and there was this conversation around soul ties, which was just things on the spiritual side of life that are keeping you down, tacked down to the earth, or, you know, being pulled backwards, things that, you know, get in the way of us growing, get in the way of us being fully present, keeping us stuck. And I was invited by people that knew me and loved me to dig back into my childhood in prayer and to unearth memories that I had intended to keep buried for the rest of my life. And I did. And I did something I never expected myself to do. I was actually honest. And I shared. I spoke out loud for the first time about being molested as a child. Now, not by a family member, not by someone who's even in my life anymore, but for the first time, I acknowledged that for whatever reason, sexuality was introduced into my life way earlier than it ever needed to be. And all of a sudden, these things started to make sense. Okay? The girlfriend after girlfriend in high school, the lack of intimacy, don't care about that, lack of faithfulness, don't care about that. Now it actually had its root, and its root was exposed. I said, here it is. Now, for 10 or 15 minutes after that, I was kind of like numb. I was in shock that I had even shared that with people that I had just met, you know, 3 or 4 days ago. But after that, they gave us another moment of prayer, time to pray, to go back to God and say, okay, God, I believe that you speak to us. I believe that you have something better to tell me about myself than this. I know what the world calls me. I know what the enemy whispers in my ear at night. But today, God, who do you say that I am? When you look at me, what name do you give me? Now, in this time, the guys, you know, men and women around me were getting these like awesome names. The guy next to me was like, God said to me, you're a warrior of light. I was like, okay, that's a pretty baller name. And then someone else said, I heard faithful father. Okay, that's cool too. You know what God said to me? He said, I am whole. It's not even like the right tense. Like God didn't say, John, you are whole. It was just this phrase, I am whole. I knew that God gave it to me because it was exactly what I needed in that moment of brokenness, that there was finally, for the first time, Christ's wholeness available to me. That's exactly what I want you to hear this morning. To find wholeness in Christ, we must allow ourselves to be broken. To find wholeness in Christ, we must allow ourselves to be broken. If you don't have a Nathan in your life, find one, okay? We need to have someone in our lives that isn't impressed with us. We need to have someone in our life that isn't just always praising our achievements and patting us on the back. We need to have someone like Nathan who's not afraid to confront the king, to tell it like it is, to be a mirror, to hold up a mirror to us. Now, this is just a side note, but if you hear this all about Nathan and you immediately think about wanting to be a Nathan in someone else's life, you need a Nathan. You need a Nathan even more, okay? If your first inclination is, oh, I'd like to condemn and confront sin and the people around us, then you need a Nathan to show you the plank in your eye, okay? Then can we be a Nathan in someone's life? Absolutely. But to be a Nathan in someone's life, we have to be willing to let our hearts be broken for them. To confront sin in someone's life, you must be willing to weep with them. So a big part of this series is actually taking action, okay? If you were here last week, you know we did this last week as well. I refuse to allow us to walk out of here without giving God at least a moment to speak to us individually about this stuff. I could keep talking up here. It wouldn't do anyone any good. I've said what I needed to say, and it's time to let God speak. So we've put these little orange strips of paper on people's seats. If you don't have one, grab one. There are pens around the room as well. There are pens and cups at the end of rows. So if you don't have a pen, reach under, the person at the end of the row can reach under, pass a pen down the aisle. We want everyone to have a little strip of orange paper. Even if you don't like this stuff, even if this is your first week here, grab one of those orange pieces of paper and grab a pen. On that piece of paper, there's just the tiniest little prayer prompt. It says, break me. And what we're going to do here is we're inviting you to be honest with yourself and to say what you need to say by yourself, writing down on this piece of paper, pray what you need to pray. Unearth what it is that you need to unearth. And as you go out of this place, you can grab one of these little keychains that have this little capsule that you can put. You can roll that up like a little scroll. You can still keep it hidden from the world if you want to. But the first step of writing it down and putting voice to the hidden prayer, and carry this around with you for this week. It's our hope that at the end of these 3 weeks, we have three dangerous prayers written down, personalized for us, scrolled up in this little keychain to take with us. And we're going to just take a moment here. We're going to 2 or 3 minutes. If you just want to sit in silence, that's okay. We're just going to play a little bit of music here and feel free to write down what God is asking you to. Let's pray. Father, we ask humbly that you would honor the honesty that we've just shown ourselves, the honesty that we've shown you, the willingness to own the mess or the brokenness. Some of these things, Lord, aren't even at our own hands that we've been carrying around for these years. But Father, meet us in our brokenness. Lord, we ask also that in the days ahead, we might learn what it means to receive wholeness. That once we recognize the brokenness and we deal with that and we're honest with it, that we can step forward into a new season marked by wholeness for a reason, with a calling. Father, we love you and we thank you that you're with us in this adventure. And we thank you for your Spirit that works within us to prompt us and to draw out of us more and more of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.